dramatic, just totally all-consuming love that we're talking about here. I think whoever wrote it, I forget now who it was, did a great job at penning those lyrics for us. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and I am certainly going to be aiming to finish this chapter today. So here we are, and I just want to remind us that we are now in a section of the book of Revelation that serves as a recap or a rehashing of what has happened before. When I say what has happened before, we're talking mainly about those first six seals, or trumpets, the seventh and last trumpet. That's only going to start unfolding from chapter 16 on, again, as the seventh and final trumpet unfolds in these seven bowl judgments. And I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. This is where the Great Tribulation is going to come to its crescendo. And it's not going to be such a nice crescendo, okay? This is going to be a diabolical judgment and tribulation as has been never before, okay? And for those who are new with us this morning, I just want to say this. We as a church believe that this is something that the church will not be going through. And I know there's dear brothers and sisters in the Lord who believe otherwise, all right? I often say to people, it's going to be sort of like, who's going to end up in heaven with a big hole on their forehead? The post-mills, the amills, or the pre-mills? Just kidding, okay? And you have to have a bit of a sense of humor about that, because there are these disagreements, okay? However, we have to take a view. And I don't think God is going to let us off the hook just to be sort of indifferent about it, because indifference breeds indifference in other contexts. And if you want to find a church that has started becoming indifferent about the cross or about sanctification, often it starts here. All right? So the beginning is just as important as the end, or the end is just as important as the beginning. And I'm suffice to say, I mean, it's all coming to a great and grand climax. But we, as the bride of Christ, I don't think we have to worry about that. And I've labored a little bit in the past, trying to explain to you why I believe that from the context of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and especially Paul's statement that we are not destined for wrath. And he wrote those words in the context of speaking about the Lord's coming for his bride, the church. This is something that I believe we will escape via a rapture or a taking away of the church. But for those inhabitants of the earth who remain behind, which includes even some of the elect of Israel, who at this point is still not repentant or believing, it's going to be an excruciating time. It's going to be a hectic time. It's going to be a time of tribulation such as has never been. And our Lord is quite adamant about that in Matthew 24, or the Olivet Discourse, where he says that this is going to be a tribulation such as has never been. All right? So none of the world's tribulations, even in the history books, is going to come close to this. I mean, there's some resemblances, to be sure. But this is going to be that great and climactic tribulation that the Lord is going to bring over the earth. And as I've said, this is specifically geared toward the elect among the Israelites, to bring them out, But as a side effect, or as a spillover effect, many other Gentiles, I'm suffice to say, are also going to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when many of them start seeing weird things happening, cataclysms, and catastrophes, and evil men saying evil things and requiring evil things. I suppose, whether Jew or Gentile, many are going to come to their senses. But unlike the age where we find ourselves today, even at a time where there is persecution for certain segments of the Lord's body, and I'm talking about places like the Middle East or in you know, South America at the hands of Catholics or in China. Of course, there are those segments of God's church that are enduring certain levels of persecution. But even that is going to come. And I don't want to trivialize their suffering, but this is going to be that great concerted effort of Satan one last time to try and mislead the inhabitants of the earth. And he's going to try and drag as many souls along with him to hell, because he knows that's where he's going. And that's what this is going to be an effort of. But strangely, and this is difficult for us to understand sometimes, squarely behind it all stands the sovereign God. Amen? And he remains to be God's devil. You know, Martin Luther said it so uncannily. He said it's like the devil is a little monkey on a leash. That's what he is. And he's on a very short leash. And, you know, he might create a little bit of nonsense. You know, think in terms of Curious George. You know, he might get himself in trouble. And he might tempt a few people along the way. And, you know, he's going to try and all that. But he's still under the sovereign Lord. And God has given him, in this time, which is in the future, God is going to be giving him some more free reign, if I can put it that way. But we'll look at some of these themes this morning, because I really want to drive home to us that this is nothing new. It's just that in the Great Tribulation, the heat is going to be turned on extremely much, if I can put it that way. It's going to be turned up to you know, overdrive, if I can put it that way. But his animosity toward people is nothing new. It's nothing novel. It's been like that since the beginning. I mean, you can go back all the way to the Garden of Eden, all right, where everything was hunky-dory. Nothing was wrong on God's green earth, okay? It wasn't perfect yet. It wasn't completely perfect yet, because there was obviously the possibility for a fall to take place. One day in the eternal state, there's no longer going to be a possibility for a fall to take place again. So it wasn't quite perfect, but it was marvelous. And it was sinless, all right? And Satan, very early on, seized his opportunity to see if he could derail God's sovereign plan. And he's been doing that every day of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade, of every century, since the beginning. And his tactics hasn't changed. The difference is, again, as I've said, during the Great Tribulation, I think God is just going to give him a little bit more. And he's going to try and succeed. But again, all his plans are going to come to a dismal end. You can see there in Revelation 12 how set he is against those people, the people that God created. But here in this context, specifically aimed against Israel. Now, we've said it last week. You remember Israel? How do we get that from this passage? Well, it seems quite clear that this reference to this woman who's pregnant and who was in labor eventually, she was being pursued by this dragon that is emblematic of Satan. Okay, and I think there's good contextual reason for us to see these two as such. Again, the woman being emblematic of Israel, and then the dragon being emblematic of Satan. And you see throughout the verses in this chapter how over and over, even after every now and again having to undergo some defeats, he keeps coming back. He keeps trying to go after Israel, tempt Israel, persecute Israel, until such time that he's going to be finally judged and thrown into the pit of hell. But not until he's tried his darndest, see? And that's what we get from this passage. Oh, there's various examples of this in history. Satan has always been opposed, but especially to those of the elect. He hates them with a passionate hate. He doesn't like them because they are of God. See? and they want to do the will of God. Shortly after he got Adam and Eve to sin, there was, for instance, Satan's tempting of Cain, who committed the very first homicide. Okay? And I'll tell you what, all of these were efforts at stopping the godly line. That's really what he wanted to do. Okay? He wanted to thwart God's plans. But we know how that all ended up. And he thought once Abel was dead, then there was going to be no more continuation of a righteous line, if you will, because Cain was certainly under his spell. But the Lord provided Seth, who was going to be the one who would carry on the godly seed. Okay? That was one effort at thwarting God's plans. Another effort was in the land of Egypt, when they came under a heavy yoke in the land of Egypt. And I'll tell you what, that was a slow and painful genocide, really. That's really what it was. Pharaoh might not have given order, kill every Israelite, but they were very happy to have them carry all their big stones and chisel away at them. See, and so very subtly, that was an attack again on God's people. And by that, we're not saying each and every Israelite was saved. That's not what we're saying. Definitely not. That's never the case. Even in context of what we read this morning for our scripture reading in Romans chapter 9, Paul also makes that point. Okay? Talking about a remnant. Talking about a true elect saved Israel. But over and over throughout the annals of history, Satan has tried. I think one of the ones that stand out as well is to be found in the book of Esther. And you'll remember how Haman was just murderous against the Jews. He wanted them all killed. Basically, he tried to convince King Ahasuerus that these Jews are just evil and they're just bad and they all deserve to be killed. And we see how that all ended up for Haman, right? Ironically, he was the one who wanted to kill everybody and then he ended up being killed. And you see, and that's what happens when you mess with God and when you mess with the people of God. You mess with the elect as such. Because God will forever watch over them. And even at a time of great tribulation, God is going to watch over His elect. And He's going to keep on caring for them and providing for them and protecting them. Even in the life of Christ, last week I mentioned how Satan tried over and over in the life of Christ to get him not to go to the cross. Because if he succeeded in that, he knew that he would have succeeded in thwarting God's plan of redemption. All right? But again, we know how that all worked out. It started with Joseph and Mary having to flee to Egypt because Herod was this megalomaniac. He had this king complex, if you will. All right, I'm just kidding. Just humor me here. All right, but he had these aspirations of being this huge leader. And so for a Jewish king, I suppose, to be born, somebody who could usurp his throne, that was a huge threat to him. But the way that he responded to that was just like summarily, for all little boys, Jewish boys, to be massacred, age 2 or below. That was the way he went about it. But we see how the Lord protected Jesus. And I'm also reminded of this when I read about the temptation of our Lord as Satan leads him into the desert. And it's very telling. I'll tell you what, you can go there with me. Have a look at Luke chapter 4. I think it shares quite a lot in terms of Satan's activity and Satan's efforts at thwarting God's plans. Luke chapter 4, Jesus being led into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And interestingly, what the devil does after Jesus is hungry, he tells him, command these stones to become bread and you'll be fed and all that. Jesus responds, again, biblically, he responds biblically to that form of temptation. But then, verse 5 on is quite insightful as it involves his authority in this world or the kind of power that Satan enjoys under God's sovereignty. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's quite interesting. And you got to know that the Romans, they ruled basically the known world back then. So it didn't include South America or, you know, the Caribbean islands or, you know, obviously not. It was what was the known world as far as people traveled, in other words. All right, the Romans were in charge. And Satan took him up this hill and showed him everywhere where the Romans are in charge. And he basically said this to him. He said, verse 6, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Now this would strike as a tad ostentatious if it wasn't true. Do you get what I'm saying? And in effect, what I'm saying is it is true in a sense. But the point is, he's not all powerful, but the kind of control that he has and the kind of power that he has and the kind of authority that he has been given to him by God. And this was, I suppose, one of the greatest diabolical attacks on Christ and on humanity. Because if the man Jesus, and he was also a man, yes, he was 100% God in the flesh, but he was also a man. But if the man Jesus gave in to this temptation, then essentially what we would have had was the greatest diabolical earthly scheme ever. If Satan acquiesced, if you understand what I'm saying. If Christ took him on. If Christ accepted his offer. But obviously, that could never have happened. But here's the point. Here's the point. There is the opposite of Christ that's eventually going to come. He might be alive today, we don't know. He might not be alive. It might be years to come, we don't know. But there's going to come a spirit of the Antichrist, perhaps one person who's going to be the opposite of Christ. And I'll tell you what, Satan is going to make him the same offer, but he's not going to reject it. Satan is going to offer him the kingdoms of the world, and he's going to say, give it to me. I want all that. But even for him, it's all going to end as Scripture has prophesied. Amen? But yes, we are here in the thick of it, of this attack on the people of God, but specifically on Israel. All right, Antichrist is obviously at this stage already very active, but all of his efforts is going to come to a great and climactic halt when the Lord Jesus finally puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to nullify all his enemies, and that day is coming. It's coming. During the Great Tribulation, Satan is going to try one more time to thwart God's plans. Not only God's plan for the elect Gentile, but also God's plan for saved Israel or future Israel. But we know prophetically he will not succeed. And for this reason, especially in the context that we find ourselves here in Revelation chapter 12, it is important for us to know that God is not done with Israel. He is not done with Israel, at least until each and every promise of his for saved Israel has been fulfilled. And this includes the promise of Canaan as a perpetual inheritance. That's one of the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant. Satan will likewise not be able to prevent the coronation of Christ in future as the great descendant of David. He tried to thwart that plan over and over and over, starting with Herod, temptation in the desert. Even his own disciples, where the Lord Jesus had to tell one of them, get thee behind me, Satan. He tried over and over and over, but he is not ultimately going to be halting or stopping or preventing this great descendant of David. The Lord is going to come, he's going to rule, he's going to reign, and everything is going to be finished and clear, as we say. It is therefore biblical to say that Christians in general should expect and welcome a future restoration of Israel. Not every Jew. I want to belabor that point. Okay? That certainly is unbiblical to say it counts for every Jew. That's not what we mean. It's talking about a remnant of Israel or a true elect Israel and repentant Israel. In other words, only Israelites who respond rightly to God. That's what we're talking about. And all of this, I'm truly convinced, is part of God's plan for future Israel. God is not done with our sanctification, and neither is he done with a future elect Israel's sanctification. He's not done. He's not done. He hasn't put them aside. He hasn't deserted them as such. There is a restoration that lies ahead for believing Israel. However, and this is where we need to tremble for them, that restoration will be preceded by a purging of all those wicked Israelites. It's going to be a massive purging of all the world's inhabitants during the Great Tribulation. And if you don't believe me, you can turn with me to Zechariah. I think it's necessary for us to do that at this point. Turn to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Read there with me in chapter 13. And here Zechariah gives us a little bit of insight into what that future generation of elect Israelites are going to have to endure. All right? Zechariah 13, verse 8 on. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds of these Jews, okay? Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third, talking about a remnant of Israel, talking about true repentant Israel, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. But this, not without a little bit of tribulation, actually a lot, a lot. That future generation is going to have to endure a great tribulation by which true Israelites, in other words, Christ-worshipping Israelites, will be separated from all the rest. That's what it's going to be about. Thus, to say one believes in the future restoration of Israel is to concede that there is an incredible time of suffering that lies ahead for the elect among them before they receive the promises, before they become those partakers of the promises and their fulfillment. To believe in Israel's restoration is therefore both reasonable but also sobering, as it will be paved by suffering. You know, oftentimes I think premillennials are not taken so seriously because, you know, and I understand some of that, hear me out, that, you know, there's this thing about Israel and the church, okay? And I think for some, especially on the amill or the postmill side, they might think that we think that God has, you know, he's got witbreukies, all right? You know, that God has, you know, favorites or something like that. And this is not what we mean by this. Definitely not. We believe that these are just the ways that God chooses to work with both. That's honestly how we interpret it. We're not giving more to one and taking away from the other, whether it be blessings or promises or whatever that may be. That's not what we mean by this. And Israel does not, exceed the church spiritually in some way or another. It's just a specific way that we believe God has chosen to work through them. And we base it off of the biblical data. But I'd like to add that by saying that there is a role for future Israel and that there is still the promises to be inherited by them perpetually is also to concede that there's going to be a lot of suffering for them. You get what I'm saying? So it's almost like you're saying you're going to get a cake at the end, but buddy, you're going to suffer before you get that cake. And so we say that with fear and trembling, if you understand what I mean. If you're an unbelieving Jew right now, and if the Lord's coming is around the corner and we don't know, you want to fall in front of that person and beg them to repent right now. Because they're going to come to repentance. If they are of the elect, in very, very excruciating circumstances. You get my point? So yes, you want them to inherit what is truly theirs, but in some way or another, not without a lot of suffering. Not without a lot of tears and bloodshed. And that seems to be in sync with biblical prophecy, at least from the pen of Zechariah. So this morning we're going to continue on with this ancient war. All right, this is where we're at. It's a really like a small little series that we've launched into here in chapter 12, the ancient war. This war is an ancient war. It started long ago. It started since the beginning. And it's continuing on here even into the future during the time of the Great Tribulation. And this morning I want to highlight to you key characteristics of this future satanic assault. Last week we looked at key characteristics of future Israel, right? Those of you who took notes. This morning we're going to be looking at the key characteristics of this future satanic assault that Satan is going to be launching at Israel, is that he's going to be deploying among the Israelites, which again God uses as the means of separating the true God-fearing Israelites from those who don't. That's why God does this. And the first of these efforts or characteristics, if you will, that we see coming from Satan at this time and future, at least here from the lens of Revelation chapter 12, is that initially there will be an attack. There will be an attack on those who are in God's presence. And this is quite interesting. That's my first point this morning. There's going to be an attack of those who find themselves in God's presence. Where do I get this from? All right, read with me Revelation 12, verse 7 on. Now war arose in heaven, John tells us. War arose in heaven. Interesting, right? I mean, you think everything is just like there's just peace in heaven. Okay, well, here we read. War arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, how do we make sense of these verses? Well, let me start by saying this. Ever since Satan's rebellion, again, I want to rehash this, he has attacked those other angels who find themselves in God's presence. His attack is not just limited to the human beings that God created. And as I've said this morning, there are many examples of that throughout Scripture that we can look at and we can reference. But his attack is also on those who are actually right now seeing God, interestingly. That's quite interesting. And if you will, to borrow from a colloquialism, it seems as if he and Michael have a bit of beef between them. All right? It's an ancient sort of tiff that has been going on between Lucifer and Michael. And we know whenever Michael pitches up, there's swords that are being drawn from the sheath, right? That's his job. Archangel, but also kind of like this, this general of the Lord. And I know to some of us sitting here, it's a little bit difficult to understand because, like, why would this be necessary? Why would this be needed, right? Because isn't the main war really to get as many souls to go to hell with him? Talk about Satan now. And the answer would be yes, absolutely. But we have to know that his animosity is not just toward human beings. It's toward anybody who bears the name of Christ, or who is for Christ, or who is with God, or in God's presence. And this includes all the angels who did not fall or rebel against God during that time of initial rebellion against God. Remember, we read about that, right? This dragon, verse 4, go back to Revelation 12, verse 4. This dragon, Satan, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, blah, blah, blah. And that's basically how he became active on earth. Because previously he was in God's presence before he rebelled. But he took many of those angels along with him. Now that fall did not mean complete blockage from entrance into heaven. Certainly not. Certainly not. And we're going to talk about that. But let's just focus for a bit about on this reference here to Michael. All right, this war arising in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against Satan or the dragon. We know that, for instance, historically there was one other occasion in which angels had to thwart Satan's activity. One such example is to be found in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, if you want to, you can turn there with me, and we can read it together. But I'll just go ahead and read it for you. In Daniel chapter 10, we are told that the kingdom of Persia, for instance, was able to do some diabolical things, and it is alluded to that this was, again, by the enabling of Satan. Listen here to what verses 12 and 13 say. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. And then verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, archangel, this general of the Lord, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. All right, so at least we have one example here of Michael having crossed blades with Satan, at least in the spiritual realm, if you will. I'm going to get to explaining how this all takes place. And I think our understanding of that is quite limited. But another example includes reference made in the letter of Jude. All right? Not a very large portion of Scripture. Jude is just all of one chapter, really. But what he wrote is very insightful. And Jude makes reference to another tiff or another conflict that apparently erupted between Satan and Michael. And this is referenced in verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Here again, a crossing of blades between Michael and Satan. Now, look, we don't entirely know what all was involved here. I mean, disputing over the body of Moses? Why? Why would that be significant? Right? And we know that God buried Moses. To this day, we don't know where that is. Okay, but apparently these angels knew. Satan knew. And Michael knew. And Michael was there to protect the body of Moses. Now, I know spiritually you will want to know, why was that necessary? Why would that be necessary? I don't know. I think there's a few possible answers. But perhaps because God knows how prone human beings are to idolatry. Let's say if the Israelites knew where Moses was buried, perhaps there would have been the temptation to go and dig him up and make an idol out of something. I mean, they did that with stupid jewelry. All right? So the Lord alone knows what they would have been doing with the remains of Moses. So those are plausible answers. Perhaps that's exactly why. But at least, again, here we see, you know, this is an animosity that has reigned since the beginning times. But here in Revelation 12, it's going to come to a big showdown, or at least as we progress toward the end of the book of Revelation. This big animosity, this big conflict between light and darkness is going to come to a great and climactic conflict. Not that God has to fight to prove his power, never. But the point is, it highlights Satan's stupidity. It's like Barbados declaring war against America. You get what I'm saying? right? It's ridiculous. But yet he's going to try, and I suppose God is going to humor him, but he's going to come to a sudden and dismal end. All right? Now what is the meaning of this conflict in heaven? Because that's really what we're reading here. There arose a war in heaven. All right? This is in a place that you and I have not been. Nobody's been to heaven. Okay? And everybody who's been there hasn't come back to tell the story. All right? There's no such thing as 30 seconds in heaven or 5 minutes or 20 minutes. I don't know where they are these days. All right? No such thing exists. And even those who were in God's presence, tiny few, came back frightened. All right? Not like, hey, it was a jolly time, blah, blah, blah. You know? All right? Nothing like that. All right? The Apostle Paul were scared stupid, seeing God in His glory. And every prophet who had revelation of God, including John here. All right? But John has been given this vision about it. And he's privy to this information. And I suppose just seeing this was quite frightening to him. Because here we're talking about angelic beings waging war. All right? And so what we have to assume here is that ever since Satan's fall, ever since he's being casted out of heaven, he's had entrance back into heaven again. Kind of like an unwelcome family member who's no longer part of the family. That's a bad illustration. I should think about another one. But you get the drift, right? All right, he came at odds with God, rebelled against God. He was cast out of the home, if you will. But every now and again he comes, but he doesn't come to make peace, oddly. You would think he would have over the centuries at some point recanted something, but he didn't, and he doesn't. And that's obviously the will of the sovereign Lord. He's not going to. Kind of like a Judas character, right? He's not going to repent. And but yet, he has this access to heaven. And what we are going to be learning here from Revelation 12 is that this is all in effort of just continuing his lies, continuing his animosity, and continuing his opposition of God. What audacity, right? And maybe you have family members of it like that who come and knock on your door. You are so bad. You are such a loser. Okay? I'm sad if that's true. Don't open the door. But God opens the door to Satan. And he comes and he accuses and he tries and he tries. But apparently, during the time of the Great Tribulation, that entrance into heaven, or that privilege, and it's a privilege that God kept on giving him, and even now, he still has that privilege, and at least we base it off of what we read from the book of Job. Remember in the book of Job, how Satan came to God, he's like, hey, Lord, look at this guy, Job, he's a righteous guy, curse him, strike him, and he will curse you. Okay, so at least we know that he has this access. He has this access, but it's not because he's peaceful or benevolent, not at all. But according to Revelation 12, verse 7, it seems to be that this access is eventually going to be denied. Sometime during the Great Tribulation, as Michael draws his sword and once and for all scoots him out of heaven. Okay? Just shoos him out of heaven. I don't think Michael is going to have to do this massive battle. I don't think so. Again, because prophecy is prophecy. And whatever has been prophesied is going to be fulfilled. But the point is, again, up until such time, it seems he's got access. And he goes to accuse. And he goes to keep his rebellion going because he thinks, for some strange reason, that perhaps by some small, I don't know, portion of luck on his side, that he's going to overcome God, but he's not. Okay? I think this battle in heaven should not be understood in earthly terms, at least not in earthly warfare terms. I don't think we're talking here about gunpowder kind of warfare. Okay? I don't think that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about angelic beings fighting. And I think we don't really, truly understand what this entails. Henry Morris, if you are aware of who he is, he wrote the Genesis Record, a well-known book, where he makes a big case for the veracity of the Genesis account, that we can, for instance, believe a six-day creation. We can believe in a literal worldwide flood, for instance. That's the same Henry Morris. And he wrote a book. It was published in 1983 called The Revelation Record. So he wrote the Genesis Record, and then he wrote The Revelation Record. And I suppose those were his magnum opuses, I suppose. And this is what he says, commenting on this battle between Michael and Satan. And I thought, it's quite amazing, you know, how he describes it. But I suppose this is about as far as we'll get in trying to make sense what the nature of this battle is going to be like. And this is what he says, Morris, on page 224 of his The Revelation Record. And I quote, he says, "With what weapons and by what tactics this heavenly warfare will be waged is beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons. And such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these beings do operate in a physical universe." In other words, it's still a physical place. But you've got to know, it's a metaphysical place. So all the laws of nature don't quite apply exactly as it applies where God currently is in heaven. Okay? It's still in a physical universe. So, he continues on, he says, "So there must exist powerful physico-spiritual energies of what we yet can have only vague imaginations or intimations. Energies which can propel angelic bodies at superluminary velocities through space and which can move mountains and change planetary orbits. It is with such energies and powers that this heavenly battle will be waged, and the spectators in heaven," that is including John, "will watch in awe. When Michael finally prevails and Satan is forced forever out of the heavens, a tremendous cry of thanksgiving will resound through the heavens." I hope that helps to explain more or less what we're talking about here. Again, don't think in terms of what you know about warfare today or how the art of warfare has developed throughout the centuries. I think what you're talking about here, basically, I hate referring to movies, but I can't resist this morning. All right, some of you guys who are into comic book heroes, all right, you know when those two clash, the hero and the villain, I mean, you're talking about carnage everywhere. You're talking about amazing abilities, right? Superpowers, if you will. That's kind of what's going to be happening in heaven at this stage in future during the Great Tribulation, when Satan finally, once for all, gets banned forever without any possibility of re-entering heaven ever again. And shortly after this, it's going to be his great judgment that leads to eternity in the pool of fire. That's how it's all going to end for him. That's how it's going to end. And he was going to continue to try, and he's going to continue to make his efforts because, at least according to Revelation 12:12, he knows that his time is short. He knows that his time is short. He knows that hell is coming for him. Now, just a quick word here on this reference to dragon again. And look there with me to verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down." You got to know, this is not Satan, again, presenting himself as a serpent, like he did to Eve. This is him, full-fledged Satan. But this is a metaphorical reference to him. And in some way or another, those who love reptiles, I'm sorry, okay? But apparently, scripturally, reptiles is getting a bad rap, okay? I'm sad to say. And I don't think you get many people who just look at a cobra and go, "Oh, it's so cute," and you go scratch him under his gills. All right? I don't think they have gills. Anyway, okay? But innately, most people have an aversion to that. All right? Some people don't. And I'm not saying you're abnormal if you love it. All right? My son used to be like that for a very long time. And we were worried a bit because we ended up purchasing a Kenyan boa. Didn't have a long life, I'm sad to say. But we were thinking, oh my goodness, what are we heading for here? All right. But mostly we understand, right, reference to this dragon, serpent, right? It's not good. Although here, at this time in the future, he's not going to represent himself or present himself as a serpent or a reptile or something like that. This is just full-on Satan, full-on Satan. But he's like that dragon. He is like that evil beast, even if you want to call it a mythical creature, all right, that breathes fire. And that's just evil. And it has a bitter heart. And it's just out to kill people. That's not far off the mark as it involves a definition of who Satan is or a character sketch of Satan. He's been that dragon all these years, all these centuries, and here, one last time, he's going to try again, at least with the inhabitants in heaven, the angels, those who are in God's presence right now, but he's going to fall dismally short. He's not going to succeed. But we move on. Revelation 12 also teaches us that Satan, in this time and future, is going to launch one more attack on the elect of God in general. All right? He's going to launch an attack on the elect. Where do we get this from? Read there with me, verses 10 on. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their sins even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, first here, as a first point of call, we see here that Satan loves to accuse God's elect. By the way, this is not something that is unique to the Great Tribulation. This is not something that's all of a sudden going to start in the Great Tribulation. This is something that is already true of God's elect today. It's already true of us today. Satan walks around, according to Peter, he walks around like a lion, a hungry lion, and he seeks whom he can devour. And one of his favorite modus operandi is to accuse us, is to slander us. I'm talking about the saved, right? He's not so concerned about the unbeliever because they're already in his grip. He's very happy with them. He's very satisfied with the unregenerate, but not so with the redeemed. This includes persecution of all kinds, but specifically personal accusation of sin. And I'm talking in light of the fact that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven us. That's what I'm talking about. You see, Satan has the uncanny ability to keep on accusing us of all kinds of sins. And by the way, this is not to make light of unrepented sin in our lives. This is not why I say this. And if you've been with us for a while, you'll know that I'm a guy who preaches about repentance. And even about repenting, even after that initial repentance. It's like a way of life for a Christian to turn from sin, acknowledge sin, be remorseful of sin, and ask the Lord to forgive. Right? That's an ongoing thing for a child of God. But what is not an ongoing thing is the fact that the guilt, the collective guilt for all our sin has been nailed to the cross. Amen? I need an amen. I just want to check if you're still awake. You're going to have to give me a few extra minutes this morning. I just say this in advance, okay? All right? But all our sins have been nailed to the cross. There is not a single, if you are saved, you've repented of your sins, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, there is not a single molecule in your spirit that is unforgiven, if I can put it that way. All of you is forgiven. All y'all is forgiven, okay? Every single part of you is forgiven. And don't you let your wife get you to think otherwise. Or don't you let your husband get you to think otherwise. Because sometimes these can be subtle efforts of Satan trying to get us to doubt that fact. And he's a master at that. He's an absolute master at it. Cunning, deceiving, sly, masterful in his approaches of the elect. He has thousands of years of exercise, doesn't he? He knows how to go about it. And this often sets us off on a course of getting depressed. And, you know, we get downtrodden. And you know what? Before you know it, you're lacking joy. And you're lacking all kinds of fruits of the Spirit. And he loves that. Because if he can succeed at that, then he can succeed at rendering you passive in God's vineyard, not active. Then you're just sitting there and you're just like moping around. And, you know, you're just like, woe is me. Woe is me. And you're not active. He loves it. That's his favorite thing. Okay? Satan is not going to come to you with horns and a pointy tail. That's too obvious. It's too obvious. I often get the impression, Christians, sadly, they're taken by that. You know, it's just like, oh, you know, there's like, there's demons, and it's like, this guy is possessed, and blah, 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 and it's all these things, all these sort of, you know, sensational kind of things. But Satan's, I would say, majority of his efforts is not so sensational. And I must say, I mean, look, there is stuff like demon possession, but certainly not of Christians. Christians cannot be demon possessed. It's not possible. It's simply not possible for a Christian to be demon possessed. Okay? So yes, those things do exist, but the bulk of his efforts, I think, is aimed at keeping the unbeliever asleep, okay? Just encouraging him in all his evil deeds, but coming to the believer and accusing, you're so bad, you're so foul, you're so awful, how can you call yourself a Christian? He loves doing that. He loves it. Because he's the accuser. He's the accuser. Read there with me again, verse 10. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Day and night, dear listener. Day and night. And there's no day and there's no night in heaven. Okay? But for us to understand, when the sun's up and when the sun's going down, Satan is accusing us. And the way he accuses us before God is through us. It's through our eyes and it's through our ears. It's through our perception that these things happen. Because he wants to get you to think wrongly about your relationship with God. He wants to do that. All the while, there's so many reminders in Scripture of what is true of us. Amen? Huh? I mean, just think about Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But yet Satan will come and he'll condemn. He'll condemn. He'll accuse. How about Romans 8, 33 to 34? Turn it with me. I think this will be valuable. Romans 8. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, definitely. Read there what Paul says, verse 33 on. Who shall bring, I love this. It's almost like, you know, Paul stole crypt notes from John, maybe in some way. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Because it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? You finish that. Interceding for us. Okay, so here comes, you know, teeny weeny, wimpy old Satan. And he's not going to try and accuse you when this is true of you. When he does that, just go there. Read it out loud if you need to. It's simply not true. And you know what is also true, and you remind him of that. I'm still a jar of clay, old Satan, and I will sin. But in your face, God forgave me of it. And here I am, and I'm repenting of it. In your face. In your face. Because by the way, he loves a hardened heart as well. He loves it. He loves it when people harden themselves and they become embittered and they don't acknowledge their sins. You see, so if all that is true of you, and I mean, if you're responding biblically, he has no say. He has no say. He literally has no leg to stand on. You know the joke, right? You know, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. And the snake had no leg to stand on. Anyway. He literally has no grounding for what he says or what he proclaims. It simply becomes an argument that falls flat. Another of the passages that kind of say the same. Turn with me to 1 John. Again, right at the end there. Not completely at the end, but just before Jude. We were in Jude a while ago. 1 John chapter 2. Listen here. Same thing. And this is our Lord who does this intercession on our behalf. My little children, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, it's going to happen. Probably already did this morning. And it's probably going to happen again later today. You know, it's going to happen even for us who are saved. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, right? He's a propitiation for our sins. Not just for us, but for the whole world. It's amazing. It's wonderful. We need to read passages like these more often. Whenever Satan comes with his crooked, wiry finger, and he points it in our nose, and he says, you don't deserve it. These are the texts that we need to come to. Okay? But Christ is our advocate. And I love this. This is almost like a glimpse into heaven. It's like an inside glimpse into heaven. Satan comes day and night, accuses you, accuses him, accuses them, accuses everybody who bears the name of Christ. And Jesus, over and over, you're being ridiculous. You know that, right? I can imagine that's how Jesus responds to him. You're being ridiculous, Satan. You're being stupid. You're being dumb. You are in denial. He must be the poster child of people in denial. Satan is like the primary character when it comes to being in denial. Because hell is reserved for him. And it's coming. It's coming. But he'll keep on trying to attack the elect. It's not going to be horns and pointy tails and smoke coming from nostrils. It's not going to be that. It's going to be accusations. Accusing them. And before you know, you might be leaving here this morning and he's going to come and he's going to try and accuse you again. He's a master at that. See him in his ways. Identify him in his ways. But respond rightly. Repent if repentance is needed. Forgive if forgiveness is called for. And so doing, you won't give him any ammunition. You won't do it. Thirdly and lastly, and I haste, we also see here a continued attack on elect Israel. All right, so not just an attack on those in the presence of God, not just an attack on the elect in general today and in future, right, in the Great Tribulation, but also a continued and concerted attack on Israel. Go back to Revelation 12. Read there with me from verse 13 on. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half time. That's a reference to 3.5 years. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. By the way, sorry, I'll just say this right now. This is not reference of Mother Earth. Okay, this is not what this is talking about. Okay, this is metaphorical language in some way. But this is God who's doing this for Israel. Came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, or the rest of Israel, if you will, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Interesting reference there. Okay. The Great Tribulation is also going to be a time in which Satan will unleash all his fury on God's people, all those who have been saved during this time. And much of this fury, as I've said, will be aimed at elect Israel. It'll be aimed at the offspring of the woman, or Israel. Those, as we've read in verse 17, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And I might add that this attack should come as no surprise, since historically, Satan has tried on numerous occasions to annihilate the Jews. And he's done that indiscriminate of elect or unelect Jew, because he doesn't know. He doesn't have that information. I don't think so. Who's going to repent and who's not? I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure exactly what Satan is privy of. Okay, maybe he also has to go on fruit and see the fruits of repentance. I'm not sure. Okay, but it should be no surprise that throughout history, throughout the pages of history, there has been some quite concerted attacks on Israel over and over. You can go check it out. I like the way late Dutch Reformed minister Dwight Sneyman explains this. By the way, Dwight Sneyman, he lived a while ago, and he was quite a stalwart of the faith within the NGEA, Dutch Reformed Church, especially in the fight against liberalism or encroaching liberalism in the Dutch Reformed Church. He was, for instance, a very vocal advocate who spoke out against Johannes Duplessis, a guy who is very well known for introducing liberal ideas within the Dutch Reformed Church, like higher criticism, theistic evolution, you know, things like that. You know, Johannes Duplessis was that guy, and Dwight Sneyman was a guy who he crossed blades with him on numerous occasions as a result. And the same Sneyman wrote a book entitled Die Wiederkunft van Jesus Christus, or translated, The Second Coming of Jesus Christ, in 1968, published by, if you can believe it, Kuhn Books. Okay? And I just want to read to you what Sneyman has to say, if I can find it here, sorry, about these attacks of Satan on the elect and on the people of God, right here, second page to the one that I've been reading, as it will turn out, and how he reflects on how this has been true. You know, these diabolical attacks on Israel has been true throughout the history pages. But I love the way that he makes sense of it. I like the way that he interprets it, because I think he certainly understands this biblically. Now, again, I'm quoting from this book, The Second Coming of Jesus Christ. And this has been kindly translated for me so that I can present it to you in English. This is all in Afrikaans, so it was translated into English so that everybody here can understand. So let me just read here from a page of his book, again, commenting on the general animosity that there has been in the world toward Israel. And this is what he says, quote, "Throughout the ages, no other nation has been so severely persecuted as the Jews. It's estimated that about 1 million Jews," and bear in mind, he wrote this in the 60s, okay? All right? "It is estimated that about 1 million Jews were killed at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. During this siege, famine was so severe, so it is told, that mothers slaughtered and ate their children." This is horrendous. He goes on, he says, "No wonder the Savior wept over Jerusalem when he foretold the destruction of that city and the terrible suffering that would follow in Luke chapter 19. Throughout the ages, Jews have been persecuted, a fruit of the rejection of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. When Pilate said, 'I am innocent of this man's blood,'" Jesus Christ, that is, "the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and our children,'" quoting Matthew 27, verse 24 and 25. "But by His grace, God did not reject the Jewish people. They've suffered greatly because they've rejected Christ. But despite great persecutions yet to come, God will keep them from annihilation, just as He promised. Like the burning bush in the time of Moses, the Jews have burned for ages through fires of persecution. but they also haven't been consumed. In the words of Lord Beaconsfield, he's quoting a Lord Beaconsfield here, he says, quote, "The attempt to exterminate the Jews took place under the most favorable conditions, on the largest scale, and for the longest known period. Egyptian pharaohs, Assyrian kings, Roman emperors, Scandinavian crusaders, Gothic princes, and Spanish inquisitors all banded together to exterminate them. Prohibition, exile, imprisonment, confiscation, cruel torture, and murder were all tried in vain," end quote. And then he concludes, Sneyman concludes, he says, "And to that, during World War II, about 6 million Jews perished in Germany. No philosophy in history can explain how the Jews have been preserved, from total extinction. In the preservation of Israel, we are dealing with nothing less than a miracle from God," end quote. And I think we can clearly see here from the time of the Great Tribulation that this is God's hand on the woman, on Israel. Right? This is not for every Israelite. This is for an Israelite who is circumcised of heart. In other words, who is truly saved. God is going to provide protection for them. God is going to deliver believing Israel. Even the prophets agree to this. Isaiah, the great prophet, seemed to have been alluding to that in Isaiah 27 when he talks about those who persecuted Israel. But he's talking mostly in terms of the exiles, right? And he refers there to the fact that God is going to bring them back. But again, it's going to be a humble Israelite. It's going to be a repentant Israelite. It's not going to be an arrogant, bombastic Israelite. That's not true of the church, and it's certainly not true of Israel. But Isaiah seems to be talking about a time that's going to come where the Lord is going to restore them. Verse 7, Isaiah 27, verse 7, he says, "Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain?" Talking about how Israel was persecuted and also how they were taken into exile. He goes on, he says, "Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruits of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing." Talking about their idolatry, right? "For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken, like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire on them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor." But in that day, in that future restoration. By the way, there was a double fulfillment of this. This obviously was fulfilled when they went into exile, right? That's true. But as a more permanent fulfillment, if you will, in the eschatos, in the end, in that day, verse 12, "From the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel." As if to say, the true Israelite will be separated from the false Israelite. The repentant Israelite will be separated from the unrepentant Israelite. And in that day, interestingly, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria, again, that immediate fulfillment, right? But also looking forward. And those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. I am convinced that this is what is on the cards for Israel. It lies in the future. It might be in a year, it might be in 2 years, it might be in 100 years. We don't know. But it's coming. And so doing, all of God's elect will come in. And eventually we're going to live in God's great green earth. And we're going to enjoy our Lord forever. And we're going to get there. Please bear with me. I know this is tough. and I'm far over time as it stands, but I didn't want to stop mid-air this morning because I really want to, try and get through this. But we are steadily heading to the eternal state and that final day where we're going to be here on this recreated earth and we're going to live here with our Lord in a sinless creation. And that's where Revelation heads. So stick with me, and I know you'll be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace. Oh, Lord, thank you for this audience who allows me a bit more time when I need it. Oh, Lord, thank you for their willingness to be here this morning and having chosen to be here because this is the best place for a Christian to be on a Sunday. Oh, Lord, I pray that we will be able to wrap our minds around the subject matter this morning. It can be difficult at times to understand. But I pray, Lord, that at least that we can know that our adversary is going to continue to try and accuse us. And Lord, may we tell him right. May we continue to point him to what is true of us and what is true of you. Oh Lord, and I pray that as we continue to do that, Father, perhaps even us who are alive will eventually experience that time where we will be with our Lord for all eternity. Oh Lord, as you come with the shout of the archangel and with the blow of the trumpet and us being swept off and taken up into heaven to be with you for all eternity. But until such time, whether it is death that comes first, oh Lord, or whatever, I pray, Lord, that we will continue to see Satan in his ways, identify him in his ways. And, oh Lord, I pray that we will respond biblically. Thank you for this time that we could have together as a church. We pray, Lord, that you will keep us safe on the roads, keep us safe in the week that lies ahead. And we pray, Father, that you will unite us again next week as we come here to continue on here in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Thank you again for giving me some more time. Next week, we're in chapter 13. So